You read God's Word in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read the first 24 verses. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. We read God's word this far. Notice with me verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. It's been, beloved, our burden in the last couple of sermons I've preached to see the will of God regarding marriage. The will of God also as it pertains to divorce and remarriage. And although we've noticed only two texts, and this will be the third, we've already seen that there are other texts in Scripture that one can look at, and when putting them all together, one gets a consistent view and picture of the will of God regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Beginning with Genesis 2, in which we were taught that God created man and created woman and created the institution of marriage to be a lifelong institution. Continuing into Deuteronomy 24, where we noted that Moses did make provision for divorce, gave a law regarding what a man was to do if he divorced his wife, but gave only one circumstance in which that divorce was permissible, that being some uncleanness, nakedness, or infidelity on the part of the wife. Also briefly, though we didn't preach a whole sermon on it, we referred to Malachi 2 verse 14, where God made clear through Malachi to the returned remnant of the Jews that He hates putting away. And then in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, and in parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, as well as in Romans 7, the same points are underscored. And as we come now to 1 Corinthians 7, maybe the question that's in your minds is, what is there new? The last two sermons made valuable points. It was worth our being reminded of it, but are we going to simply rehash what already we've been told? Fact is that our text adds yet more and factors large in the whole question and in the whole debate regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. First of all, it touches on one issue that we have not yet touched on, and that is the matter of a separation. Not a divorce where the husband puts away his wife, but a matter of the wife leaving the husband. And because in Old Testament times and in Corinth, it could only be that way. The husband could divorce the wife and not the wife the husband. The only alternative for a wife who was unhappy in her marriage was simply to leave. Although today, husband or wife could simply leave. The question then that we ask and which the text addresses is that permissible? Separation short of a divorce. So that's something new in the text. The second place, what we have in our text, is the apostles' commentary on the words of Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus that we examined last time, Matthew 19 and other places, in which Jesus made clear that divorce was wrong except in the instance of fornication, adultery, and that remarriage of divorced people was wrong so long, we understand, as the divorcees were both alive. And yet, it remains true today that some will say of those words of Jesus, they are not clear. I know, Reverend Kuyper, you explained that exception clause, and you explained why it can apply only to the matter of divorce and not only to the matter of remarriage, but one might say, I still think it does. Well, think that, and then come to our text and see whether the Apostle Paul, as he gives his inspired commentary on the words of the Lord, gives us any room to think that way. You understand that I call this a commentary of the apostle on the Lord's words because he says in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What is he saying in those words? Not I, but the Lord. Is he saying, well, this is what I think, but oh, remember, I'm speaking under inspiration here, so you'd better listen. No, that's not his point. What he's saying is, I'm going to teach you what the Lord himself taught you. An inspired commentary. And the word command in the text is really literally the word transmit. Unto the married, I transmit. I give to you what's been passed down to me and what I will pass on to you from the Lord. So there's a second way in which the text is unique, and there's yet a third. And that is that in all of the passages we've looked at to this point, except for Romans, to which we only alluded and didn't even really look at in detail, one could say that's speaking to the Jews. And those were all in the Old Testament, even if in Matthew, we realize the book is in the New Testament, but the times were Old Testament times. The times now are different. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. The culture is radically different than that which Jesus addressed. For the Gentile believer today, none of those words apply. And then you see in our text the apostle saying to Gentile believers. Of course, there were Jews in Corinth too, but it was a church of Jews and Gentiles. To a church that was very clearly in the new dispensation, the New Testament era, and not the old, this is what the Lord commands. Let not the wife depart from her husband. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Developments. Let's consider them. Under the theme, the Lord's prohibition of separation, divorce, and remarriage. Consider with me first the prohibition. Secondly, the exception. And thirdly, the significance. Three acts of married people the text forbids. The last of the three in the text is, and let not the husband put away his wife. But because that's the one of the three that we've clearly addressed already, let me just briefly point it out. The text is forbidding here the husband to give his wife a bill of divorcement. Put away, we saw in our sermon on Matthew 19, refers to a legal putting away of a wife. That which was permitted in Deuteronomy on the basis of fornication, that which Jesus also permitted for the reason and cause of fornication, the Apostle Paul also permits, but his focus here isn't to spell out the exception of fornication, but rather to emphasize that fundamentally, at bottom, the will of God is not just, if you want to divorce your wife, be sure the reason is right and be sure you go about it in the right manner. But fundamentally, at bottom, the will of God is, husbands, do not divorce your wives. We were reminded then, and we'll remind ourselves now, that the prohibition to husbands in that day is a prohibition also to wives today. That is, if the husband may not put away his wife, neither may the wife put away her husband, something that in the eyes of law in the United States, she's capable of doing. But it isn't only a legal divorce in the eyes of the state which is being addressed here or included. Also what the church calls an annulment. I use the word the church. I don't refer to the faithful church. For a faithful, reformed church of Christ does not permit such things as annulments. But the false church, Rome, is willing to declare from time to time through her priests that a certain marriage, which two thought had happened and had every proof that had happened in the form of legal documentation and had lived together as husband and wife as though the marriage had happened, had in fact never happened. That, Rome says, a priest may say. That might not be exactly what the apostle has in mind here, because the Corinthians, even though they were quite sophisticated and they had their reasonings and way to twist through this or that argument, if you know and are familiar with the whole of the epistle, you probably understand a bit of what I mean, probably never faced the question, can we just have the church, the pastor say, we were never married after all, and be done with it. Probably not what the apostle means to include, but it can be included, whether it's state-sanctioned or church-sanctioned. Let not. This is what the Lord said. And therefore, positively, let husband and wife dwell with each other in love. Let the husband maintain his wife. Let the wife be a faithful help for her husband as long as they both shall live. So much for now. On the third, or the last, let not the husband put away his wife. But secondly, the text prohibits the separation of spouses short of divorce. And this is the new part in the text, that which we've not considered in previous verses. Verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. I said already that this departing would be a leaving of the husband short of a divorce, because a wife in Jewish law and in Corinthian law could not file for divorce. And yet this separation from her husband that the text has in mind is not just a mere temporary separation, but a matter of the wife saying, I'm going to leave the bum and I'm not going to go back. Let not the wife depart. And the Greek word translated depart is the word to be without or to be separated from. That is, so to leave the man that she expresses on her part an attitude toward her marriage that it is as good as over. There's a positive requirement that's implied here too on the part of wives and husbands, and that is not just continue to live with each other and continue to fulfill the vows you made to each other, but even more to the believing man and the believing woman, continue to work at maintaining your marriage so that you delight in each other's friendship and presence. It's when a man thinks, or it crosses a woman's mind, that even though he or she is married, and though he or she must continue to carry out the vows of marriage, really, it will be better when it's over. Or if I could be rid of him, I will. That there's already a violation in principle, in heart, and in soul of what the apostle here forbids. No separate maintenance, to use a term that our own court system understands. The third thing that this text prohibits is, if she depart, she must not be remarried. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This is not exactly touching on the matter of the remarriage of divorced persons, because the scenario that the apostle has spoken of is the matter of the wife departing. Though I grant it certainly has application to the remarriage of divorced persons. Do you see what I'm saying? Even if a woman says, I'm going to go off now, I'm just not going to live with the man, I'm going to find my own house, I'm going to find my own keep, I'm going to maintain myself apart from him, the apostle says, then you may not get remarried. But what you may do is be reconciled to your husband. So in that case, but with application also to the matter of divorce, two possibilities are set forth in the text, and not a third. You must continue then in that situation or in that state of separation, or you must be reconciled to your husband. Three acts the text forbids: divorce, separate maintenance, and the remarriage of those who are separated. All on the grounds that the Lord forbade it. We know what Jesus taught. We don't need right now, because we have recently, to look back again at Matthew 5 and 19. But we know that at least two of these, regarding divorce and regarding remarriage, our Lord made explicit. And regarding that other issue that's treated in the text, even of that, the apostle says the Lord taught this. And if there was no place in the gospel accounts where it's recorded that the Lord said in so many words, women, don't leave your husbands, then it follows still that the Lord taught this by implication, his view of marriage, and his calling of husband and wife to maintain their marriage as God instituted marriage, and as God gave a woman an obligation and a man his obligation. By implication, it follows that separate maintenance is not permissible in the eyes of the Lord. One wonders maybe how Paul knew what the Lord taught. It's an interesting question. It's not one that needs to delay us at any length, though. The question is, did Paul ever hear Jesus personally? We don't know the answer to that. Paul heard the apostles. Paul heard Stephen, at whose feet or in whose murder he was an accomplice. But did Paul know what the Lord taught simply because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written by that day, and it was plain as the nose on anyone's face what the Lord taught? Or did the Apostle Paul know what the Lord taught because he heard the Lord himself? Or was it that during those years when the Apostle was in Arabia receiving special revelations, really being taught from Jesus Christ himself, how to be an apostle, being taught what he must know to teach the people, is that when he was told? We don't know how the apostle came to know what Jesus taught, but what's clear is he knew it, and he sets forth this teaching of Jesus Christ not as something radically new or different as to what the church had believed before, though it was different from the society in which the Corinthians lived, but also he set it forth as the clear teaching of Jehovah. Now we have to come to the exception again. And I said already that this is not exactly the same scenario, though it has application to the same exception as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Paul puts it this way, but and if she depart. Why can the apostle say, don't depart? You mayn't. The Lord says you mayn't. And if you do, don't get married again. Why can he say that? Is he weakening the prohibition of separation? Is he speaking, as it were, out of two sides of his mouth? There are those who say the apostle here is simply being realistic. He certainly does not have in mind the exception that Jesus had in mind in Matthew 19, some will say. And he's simply being realistic. Women don't do this, and yet it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. So, when it does, here's what you need to know. Rather, we should understand that although the scenario is a little different than the man divorcing his wife for fornication, in this case it's the wife putting aside her husband, that the apostle is still taking that exception clause that Jesus gave in Matthew 19 and applying it to this other scenario. In other words, but and if she depart is not a word to women saying, but you're going to sometime, so all right, here's what you need to know. Rather, it's saying to women, but if, on account of the fornication and adultery of your husband and his impenitence in that adultery, so that it makes your own marriage unable to be carried out, makes you unable to carry out the vows you made to him, if that's the scenario, then you have two options. You may depart, and then you have two options. Remain unmarried, or be reconciled to your husband. If the apostle has any other cause in mind, because I grant he doesn't spell it out so many words, if he has any other cause or occasion in mind than fornication, and fornication only, he doesn't say it, and the fact that he appeals to the Lord's words and says he's applying what the Lord taught, leaves us with no other conclusion to come to than that that's the one exception and the reason for the if, the conditional clause in the text. In other words, under what circumstance may a woman say, "Husband, I'm sick of it, and I'm going to leave you, and I'm not coming back, or if I do, things have to change"? Not, "We're incompatible." Not, "We've lost all romantic interest." But, infidelity on the part of the spouse. We can ask then, in understanding this exception better, to what is the apostle giving an exception? What is it that he's permitting in a certain circumstance, or at least recognizing will happen at times? And there are those who say, well, divorce and separation and remarriage. Well, do you see how it's with this text that you can't take that exception clause of Matthew 19 and say it also permits remarriage? Because if the apostle has in mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 and is applying them to the matter of separate maintenance and says you may do it, but if you do, then he says you may not marry again. Indeed, both here and in Romans 7, where he says, a woman who's married again while her husband liveth is an adulteress. In those passages, he makes so clear that the remarriage of divorced and or separated parties is not permissible in the eyes of God. So, the exception is to the prohibition of separate maintenance. In our text, just like the exception in Matthew 19 was to the prohibition of divorce in that text. What's underscored again is that there's really only one exception to God's prohibition of divorce and separation. And we were taught last time why there is this one exception. Why is infidelity and adultery the one and the only? The answer, you remember, has to do with what the marriage bond is. Marriage bond is an intimate bond of friendship and fellowship which God Himself made, and I'm not referring just to the institution of marriage now, but I mean your marriage and my marriage, God Himself made, took this man and this woman, not just a man and woman and they need to be joined together, but raised up this man and raised up this woman and joined them together, glued them together in the bond of marriage, and required them to live exclusively in faithfulness to each other as a picture of that relationship in which the church stands to Jesus Christ. Fornication tears, I didn't say destroys, tears at and wounds that bond that God has made. We're talking again especially of that fornication or adultery in which a spouse continues, in which a spouse is not at all sorry, or maybe comes home with tears of remorse, with an earthly sorrow, but is willing to go back again to his other lover again and again and again, so that there is finally not the ability for husband and wife to live together as one flesh and one couple. The question is this now. What about times when, maybe you've heard of it in Reformed circles and perhaps even in our churches, when for a time a husband and wife did live separately? And not just for fornication, because if that's the occasion for which they may, then that's not the question. Is there any other occasion at which a man and a woman may for a time live in separation? The fact is that some of our consistories, in dealing with certain marriage cases, have advised, I'm not talking about anything recent to my knowledge, not anything in our own area. If there is one you know of, then it's a coincidence. I don't have it in mind. There have been times when a consistory has advised a man and a woman for a time to live in separation. And we need to ask, is that a violation of this principle? I'd point out that some of the occasions could have included fornication, but could also include such things as clear and demonstrated abuse of one spouse for the other. And yet, especially when that abuse becomes physical, that's the sort of thing that requires the involvement of civil authorities, and a separation might simply be inevitable if justice is carried out. That's in the case of a clear physical abuse. But at other times, consistories have said to a couple, your issues are so great and your animosity toward each other is so great right now that you ought to separate. And again, my question is that a violation of this? And here's my answer and our answer for why it is not. Because the Lord here has in mind an intent never to be reconciled again. He says later, says the apostle, that's your option. And again, a person might decide 6 months down the road, I've changed my mind. I'm willing to go back. I'm willing to be reconciled. Wasn't earlier, but I am now. But in the case of a consistory saying to a person, for this or that reason, serious and weighty reason, you should live apart for a while, from the beginning, the goal was and ought to be that we reconcile you. In fact, that's my way of explaining what has happened on rare occasion, but it's also my way of bringing up an answer to the question that somebody's going to ask you from outside our churches. You mean you've got to go back to that abusive spouse and you've got to live with him or her? He mayn't divorce her and she mayn't leave him? And the answer is, well, first of all, we need to do something else about the abuse than simply leave. And second, that abuse needs addressing in a right way. But third, let the goal always be to be reconciled. Set forth then both the text prohibitions and the exception clause as we find it in this text, and we come thirdly to the significance of this passage of the word, the broader significance in light of all that we've set forth about divorce and remarriage. First of all, if the apostle is setting forth here the Lord's view, then our Lord Jesus Christ, we see once again, had a high view of marriage. A marriage form reminds us that he did. He attended a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee with his presence and gifts, which gifts included changing water into wine. Was there a greater gift he could have given than that? And changing water to wine is a picture that he would take an earthly institution of marriage and he would perfect it. Not that there will be marriages in heaven, but that in heaven we'll enjoy the great marriage. Jesus had a high view of marriage. There are those who would dare to say otherwise. He was a single man. What did he know about the troubles of married people? Very fine that a single man says to married people, don't divorce and don't get separated. You've got to stay together. Very fine a single man says that. But do I have to listen to him? Is his will, is his word binding on me? I'm the one married. I know the trouble it's causing me. Well, the child of God doesn't need to take long to find an answer to that kind of thinking. And you and I don't either. Is not Jesus Christ the one who makes known to us the will of God Himself? Then our Lord didn't have to be married in order to speak to the matter of marriage. All He needed to do was know the will of God regarding marriage. God, who is the creator of the institution. But second, our Lord is married. And do you suppose that in the marriage that He has with the Church of Jesus Christ, that marriage in which He showed Himself the perfect bridegroom and gave Himself to the death of the cross, not only to put a wedding ring on our finger, but as it were to say, this marriage will be consummated in heaven. Do you suppose that He who did that does not know the troubles of marriage? He's not the cause of any of those troubles. I am, and you are, and the Church of Jesus Christ of saints, but saints who are yet sinners, is the cause of those troubles because of our own unfaithfulness. And isn't the word of the gospel to us always, don't leave? Don't leave Christ. We sang 125, for Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. By implication, be devoted to Him. Do not separate from Him. And when we do, when we go find another lover, when Israel in the Old Testament found another idol to worship, when the church or saints in the New Testament go find some other one on whom to pour out our loves, does He not say, come back, be ye reconciled? My point is, He knows the troubles of marriage. I realize it's a spiritual marriage instead of an earthly one, but the troubles have the same root, and that is sin. And if He, knowing the troubles of marriage, His to us, says to us, do not leave. And if you do come back, then has He not the right, the authority, the wisdom, and the prerogative from God to say to us, live the same way? Second significant aspect of this text is that the apostle teaches a high view of marriage. Once again, and here maybe more strongly than with regard to Jesus Christ, there are those who will turn the apostle's advice away or turn away from it, saying he didn't know what he was talking about. He was a single man. Now you know who you'll hear talking that way. In my case, or in my recollection, it was a divorced man who with vehemence had to point out that Paul was a single man and so clearly didn't know about marriage and had no right to address the matter. But as you read the rest of Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians 7, do you find any justification for that idea? That Paul didn't know the troubles that marriage could involve? Is this not the Apostle Paul that said in verse 28 of the same chapter, such shall have trouble in the flesh? He's talking about married people. Who says, if you remain a virgin, if you have the power, because he's not suggesting all men and women do or all men and women should, but if you have the ability to contain yourself and to remain a virgin and to remain single your whole life, devote your time and your energy to God and to His church. Because if you get married, the apostle said, there's times you're going to have to be busy pleasing your spouse. The point isn't here to get into the question whether married people really find it true that our spouses are a detraction from serving the Lord. In reality, we ought to find that when we live faithfully with our spouse, being married is not a detraction, but a help at serving the Lord. But my point for now is, simply to say, the apostle shows himself realistic. He knows the troubles of marriage. I want to impress on young people a moment then, never to adopt or buy into that line of arguing. That if a teacher tells you something, but you have reason to say he doesn't know what he's talking about, and yet what he says is in accordance with the will of God, don't dismiss what your teacher says. We do that. Our human nature leads us to do that. And so some do with the Apostle Paul. But once again, his word to the church of Corinth here, and it comes out explicitly in the next epistle, chapter 5, is fundamentally, be reconciled to God. The reason why he has a high view of earthly marriage and why he encourages marriage in the case of those who cannot contain is because he understands what earthly marriage is a picture of. And he encourages married people, whether we're married in an earthly marriage or whether we're married to Jesus Christ in a spiritual marriage, to give our marriage every ounce of strength and energy that we have. The apostle has a high view of marriage. Not only so, but he's a faithful apostle. As Jesus Christ is a faithful prophet in declaring the will of God, he is a faithful apostle, Paul is, in declaring the will of Jesus Christ. The third aspect of the significance of our text, then, in the big scheme of things, is that it encourages the Church of Jesus Christ in every age and circumstance to have the same high view of marriage. Now, did Corinth? Can it not be demonstrated from the two epistles to the Corinthians that their view of marriage was as low as the view of pagan society around them? Was it not two chapters earlier that the apostle said, there's something wrong with you, Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth? You're permitting and tolerating fornication in your midst. The kind of fornication that even the heathen think is terrible. A man took his father's wife and he's living with her. And you're not sorry. And you don't rebuke him. No. The reality is that the church in Corinth had a very, very difficult time living the way the church ought to live. She was far more ready to live the way the world around her lived. And that is the situation of the Church of Jesus Christ, broadly speaking, today. Why is it that preachers, pastors, elders and members of true churches of Jesus Christ want to fudge on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I'm not saying I sense that desire amongst you, and for that I'm very grateful. But why is it that our nature is to do that, and that some, I said, true churches, because one has to admit that the gospel is preached, if not in all its purity, yet it's not a false gospel, and the sacraments are administered as Christ commanded in His Word, and if there isn't church discipline in every respect as there ought to be, must not be, if there's some sympathy for divorce and remarriage, nevertheless there is the beginning of discipline in certain areas in these churches. If that's true, then we're going to call them yet a true church, but why a toleration of such a sin? And the answer is going to be because the church, by nature, always comes down to the level of the world and the community in which she lives. I said, by nature. My nature. Your nature. And the level of the community in which we live, and I'm not just talking Edgerton only here now, but society in which we live, has a low view of marriage. The high view of marriage that the apostle is promoting and Jesus Christ is promoting is not the view we have by nature. And so the word to the church of all ages, to Gentile believers, is have this high view and be distinct from the world. And that's the theme of 1st and in part of 2nd Corinthians. You've been called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Turn your backs on worldly practices, attitudes, and views. And do that also in marriage. None of this, I'll say again, I said it, I believe, in last sermon, and I'm not repeating just to add time, but I'm repeating because I think it important that we be reminded. None of this gives us a reason to be unsympathetic or uncaring toward those who have been separated, whose spouse left them, or whose spouse divorced them. But rather, to them we say, we seek grace that you be faithful, even as we desire to be faithful to the will and the word of God. The question is this, with regard to the view of divorce, separation, and remarriage, whose will matters to us? And according to whose view will we live? The world's? The society of Corinth? The false church? The Jews, the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Or the will of God? And if it's the latter, as by God's grace it is for us, is His will not clear? When you come to a divine commentary on Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which passages raise all sorts of questions, does not the divine commentary make it clear? And therefore will we strive, by God's grace, to live faithfully with our spouse, to the glory of God and the reflection of the holiness of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. God, give us that grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the grace we need to bow before Thy Word and to find in it the power to a godly life. We've been reminded that we mustn't be complacent. We mustn't let our view of life, marriage or any other aspect of life, be what society's view is, but must examine what Thy Word would have us think and do and pattern our lives accordingly. Give us the grace to do that, to the honor and the glory of Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.